I invite you, if you want to follow along, attempt to, in your Bibles. We're going to be a lot, believe it or not, in the book of Acts today. Acts chapter, I believe it's 13. So if you want to turn there, we won't get there for a while. But our message today, we're going to look at the prophecy of Jesus. We're not going to look at them all. Certainly, we don't have time for that. But especially a few of them concerning his birth. So I want to begin today there with a Christmas focus. A few passages from Isaiah that prophesy the birth of Jesus, and then we're going to broaden that out from there to some of the prophecies of Jesus in general a little bit. In our series, and now, the Christmas series, we've already looked at Micah 5:2 and 4:8, prophesying Bethlehem as the city of Jesus' birth. We saw Migdal Adar, the Tower of the Flock, in that. It's kind of new to us. That place is being closely associated with the birth of Christ as well. We've also looked at last week the prophecies of a messenger sent to prepare the way for Christ. We saw Isaiah 43, Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 1 and 4 and verse 5. And in light of what we saw there that I think was new to most of us, this idea of the double or the fold, that interpretation of Isaiah 40 and verse 2, we have seen there that John the Baptist is that messenger who would, through his ministry of repentance and confession of sin, he would literally almost help people to write up and hang their, quote, certificate of debt in preparation for Jesus to come and pay off that debt at Calvary's cross. I just love the picture that that fold or double interpretation paints of that. So we've looked at that, the prophecy of Bethlehem, the prophecy of Jesus, or the prophecy of John, now today the prophecy of Jesus. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You'll recognize this passage. First point on your outline is the birth. And we read, therefore, why don't you read this with me so we kind of get you involved. I hate this passive thing. Let's be involved here today. You ready? Here we go. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And everybody knows what Emmanuel means, right? Awesome. What's it mean? God with us. Beautiful, beautiful word. Now, much has been made by skeptics that the word for virgin there in the Hebrew original language could mean simply a lass or a young lady. It doesn't have to be the concept of virginity there. However, I just want to, in light of the New Testament revelation of Jesus being conceived of the Holy Spirit, and in light of Mary's words in response to that, I think the understanding that we have of the translated word virgin is beyond reasonable doubt. If you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, Mary is speaking here. She's answering the angel. Actually, she's questioning him in the revelation that he has given. And she says, how will this be, that I'm going to have a child? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Now, in the Greek, that word is parthenos, and that can mean, I'll read you what Strong says. It says, a maiden, okay, by implication, an unmarried daughter, / virgin. Now, so what's Mary saying there? Well, it doesn't make much sense to translate parthenos as young maiden. I mean, Mary'd be saying, how will this be, since I'm a young maiden? Does that make sense? That question kind of makes no sense unless Mary had a profound lack of understanding when it comes to the birds and the beasts. You know what I'm saying? Either that, or she was indeed the concept that we have of virginity. Being a young lady doesn't disqualify you from having children. In fact, it qualifies you biologically. There's also, we have in this skeptical angle toward this, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, Matthew writes, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but what? Read that phrase. Before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. The language of the Gospels, to me, clearly confirms the translation of the prophecy in Isaiah 7 as virgin and not young maiden. I think that was translated appropriately. And I think a passage that kind of wraps that whole thing up altogether is just a few verses later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 20. We're going to read through 23. It says, but after he had considered this, and this is speaking, of course, of Joseph, he finds out about this, and it's like, ooh, what am I going to do about this? You know, we're engaged, we're betrothed, and my wife-to-be slash wife is with child. And it says, after he had considered this, meaning to divorce her quietly, to break off the betrothal of the engagement, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I love that phrase, Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves is what it means. So that makes sense when the angel says, we're going to name him Jesus, because that literally means this. He's going to save his people from their sins. Yahweh saves. And verse 22 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And then Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew quotes from Isaiah's prophecy there. So Isaiah 7:14, that's a biggie. Another one, an important prophecy mentioning Jesus' birth and also his kingship, is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 and then 6 and 7. You'll recognize this one, two beautiful prophetic words. It says, the people walking in darkness, read it with me, wait, I like that, have seen a great light. You with me? You ready? On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. And then this part, this is my favorite part. So read it with some of this, all right? With a little zeal. You ready? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's awesome. You know what? The next time Jesus comes to earth, he's coming in all his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the kingdoms of this world sort of crumble, even as they attempt to unite as one, so to speak, another worn-out attempt at some utopian kind of Babel experience that the human heart apart from God has always kind of striven for. Is that right? Striven? Strove? What is the word? Help me. Cheryl? Okay. Striven. I like that. Striven for. In the very midst of our rebellion as a human race, whether it's Sharia law that forces us together, or the hoax of global warming that alarms us to get together, or religious pluralism that kind of makes us all relative enough to get together, or the unmatched corruption, yes, I said it, of the United Nations and that lot, whatever mankind kind of props up to, quote, bring us together in the name of human greatness, you know what? We don't stand a chance in our religious rebellion against the one true Creator God. God has presented us a gift. The prophecies make it practically impossible that it was anything other than miraculous. A child is born, a son is given, and the government of this earth is one day going to be on his shoulders, and the zeal of God will bring it to be so. And you and I get to be a part of that. Praise his name. Now, look at a couple passages there in Isaiah. I want to now transition this message from Isaiah's prophecies to what might seem like a really strange place. And it probably is, but I'm a strange sort of guy. So I finished my reading this week in the book of Acts. I went through the calendar readings, and I got done really early. I don't know, I was tight wound that way. And my thought was, okay, I'm done early, so I'm going to try and get through the New Testament again before the end of the year. Well, I'm not going to make it, I don't think. But I got through Acts this week, and I noticed something in Acts 13, particularly in verse 23, that whole passage there, that just kind of stood out to me in light of this series about prophecy. In verse 23 of Acts 13, the Apostle Paul is in a place called Pisidian Antioch. All right, I got a map up here. I want to show you that because I don't want... See the circle to the right? That's Antioch where believers were first called Christians there. Big time work of God going on there in Antioch. That's where Barnabas and Saul, that's where they sent them out from on all the missionary journeys. But this is his first missionary journey. He's up there in Antioch in Pisidia in the middle of what is now Turkey. Okay, so that's where this all happened that we're going to read about. He is preaching there to the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles at the Jewish synagogue. Think of it like a church building for the Jews in that day. Okay, he's at the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch, and they're in a worship service, and they've just read from the prophets, okay? And they then ask Paul if he has anything to say. He's a guest there. And now, of course, Paul's purpose for being there is to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah raised from the dead. He's on his first missionary journey. So he's sharing the gospel here. So he stands up and he begins speaking by recounting a brief history of the Jewish people. If you read through that, we're not going to take time to read. Well, actually, we are going to read through that here in a second, but I'm giving you the background of this right now. History of the Jewish people. He begins from the time of the Egyptian captivity, and he goes up to King David. And he does this not because this is new information to his audience. They were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. They knew this from the Old Testament scriptures. But he's doing this not as new information, but to connect with his audience. Paul is establishing that his message that he's going to bring about Christ is based on the same Old Testament scriptures that they believe to be true. So he's connecting with them in that way. I want to pick up in verse 23. Here's what Paul says. From this man's descendants, meaning King David. Remember I said he had a history from Egypt on up to David. So he's recounted that. He's at David. And he says, from this man's descendants, meaning King David, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. And then you give me the last three words. As he promised. Promised where? That's what jumped out to me. I'm reading along. I'm thinking in the back of my mind about all this prophecy stuff we've been looking at. And I read that phrase, as he promised. I'm saying, that's the prophecies. Promise where? The Old Testament, the prophecies. You see, Paul has a few surgical tools at his disposal as he does this soul surgery, sharing the gospel with people in the first century. And looking through the passage here as he speaks to them, you can see some of those tools that he uses. One of the tools that Paul uses is current events. Okay, and when I say that, I mean recent history. This generation he's talking to, many of them were alive during the things that happened around the life of Christ. It's the same generation. And in Acts 13:24, we just read 23, so we're just going to keep going. Here's Paul speaking to this audience at Pisidian Antioch. He says, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? He's quoting kind of John the Baptist. Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. I'm not the Messiah. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. So Paul quotes the words of John, and then turning back to his audience, he says, brothers, children of Abraham, you and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us, to this generation, that this message of salvation has been sent. So he's dealing with current events here, recent history. And then he goes on, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, read this with me, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. And that's what they had just done before Paul started to speak. They read from the prophets. So here Paul uses he reaches in his toolbox. He pulls out some recent history, some current events, John, Jesus, and of course, prophecy. Current events in their generation. A second thing that he has in that surgical toolbox is the testimony of eyewitnesses, the disciples, now the apostles, of which he counts himself among them. Read on in verse 29. He's still talking to that same audience, same he's preaching to him. He says, when they, meaning the Jewish leaders and the Romans, had carried out all that was written about him. Read that phrase with me. All that was written about him. What's he referring to there? The prophecies. The Old Testament. They took him down from the tree. They laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he was seen. He was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And then, read this with me, they are now his witnesses to our people. So he reaches in that toolbox, this surgical toolbox. He's got current events. recent history, and he has these eyewitnesses that he appeals to. This wasn't done in a box. There are people still alive that experienced and saw these things. And then the third thing, as we've been alluding to all along, that he has and that he uses, is the prophecies of the Old Testament. Number three, verse 32. He's still preaching that same audience. He says, we tell you the good news. Read this next phrase with me. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, the prophecies. Their children, by raising up Jesus, as it's written. And then he starts quoting some of them. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. As it's written, you are my son, today I've become your father. This whole son of God, son of man, God the Father, God the Son thing that Jesus talked about all the time that so incensed some of the Jewish people, saying you claim to be equal with God when you talk that way. There it is. Second Psalm, verse 34. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. And he quotes from Isaiah 55, 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And then verse 35. So it's stated elsewhere. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. You will not let your Holy One see decay. So Paul preaches here. He uses history throughout the Old Testament. He uses current events, recent history. He uses the fact that he has their eyewitnesses to this. He appeals to that. And he uses prophecy. Now, of course, it's duly noted that Paul's listeners here are all Jewish, or at least Gentiles that are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But nonetheless, we see this prominent role of the prophecies in establishing the veracity of the gospel of the risen Christ. And then, we're not done yet, because to round it off, Paul ends his discourse there in Pisidian Antioch with this warning, and it's more prophecy. Verse 40, read it with me, the first phrase, take care that what the prophets have said. You can keep going, go ahead, John. Does not happen to you. That's Habakkuk 1:5 he brings. Here it is. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. This is amazing stuff. I don't know if you know, there's over 300, I think. I've never parsed them all out, but prophecies concerning Christ. The importance of the prophecies of Jesus Christ. Prophecy is pretty weighty stuff if you bother to seek it out, if you bother to use it, if you bother to take the time and wrestle with it. Prophecy can help you in your mission as a believer to bear witness. And if you're not a believer, it just might be used of the Lord to make you one. Prophecy accomplishes so much within the human soul. And I think that's part of the reason why this time of year, I don't know how you feel this time of year, but there is something for me very special about this time of year. I don't know if it's the music, I don't know if it's the snow. Can't be that. That doesn't make you feel special. At least it doesn't me. Steve, it does. Where's Steve? He loves it. Yeah. But I don't know what it is, but it's just special to me. And I know what it is. The Spirit of God. You know? But it's just special time. It can help you in your mission, and it accomplishes so much. Let me share with you a few things. I was just thinking about this, about prophecy, and I just wrote down a few things. Number one, it confirms the sovereignty of God. When you see all these prophecies written hundreds and hundreds, Isaiah like 700 years before their fulfillment, man, you look at that and say, wow, God is in control of all this mess that seems so out of control. It's not. Number two, it affirms the veracity of God's word. Veracity, young people, is a word that has to do with truth, the truthfulness of God's word. Number three, it encourages God's people. Number four, it enhances and enables the proclamation of the gospel, even as we've seen here in this passage in Acts 13. Number five, and we've hit on this the last few weeks, it glorifies God. I mean, one of the things I tried to bring out the last 2 weeks is just sitting there and saying, wow. You know, just wow. And I think God gets glory out of that when we go deep enough to see how awesome he is and how much he is passionate about revealing himself to us. And number six, it births courage and hope in the hearts of God's people. And maybe that's what it is that feels so good this time of year. You know, even in spite of all the mess we see around us and this world is experiencing, there's hope. There's hope. One of them candles is hope, right? One of those candles is peace. One of those candles represents joy. And the other represents love. And man, those things, all in Christ Jesus, that God would send himself to step into the body of a human being and then to step even further down to allow dead zombie human beings to ridicule and to butcher him when he's the only one that knew what was really going on. It's just amazing. And the seventh thing, and I want to camp on this just for a minute, it leaves unbelievers without excuse. I think prophecy, whether you look at it or not, leaves unbelievers without excuse because they, especially in this country, you got access to it. Everybody can go anytime you want, get a Bible and study. You can puzzle these things out. It leaves unbelievers without excuse. Remember the rich man and Lazarus in the end? The rich man, if you're familiar with that story in Luke's gospel, he pleaded with Abraham. He's in this place of torment, and he says, please send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers. He had a bunch of brothers to warn them of this judgment. And in Luke 16:31, Abraham answers the rich man in that place of torment. He answers him this way. He says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone raises from the dead. I don't know, what about you guys? If someone raised from the dead, if you're not quite sure where you stand with Christ, someone raises from the dead, would that convince you? Well, got news for you. Someone did raise from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't convince you, you say, yeah, but I wasn't there to see it. Well, puzzle it out. Pick it apart. Historically, the things that were written inside the Bible, outside the Bible, it fits. It happened. And those very scriptures record in John's Gospel, chapter 11, that Jesus rose, that actually there were a number of people that were risen from the dead by the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And one of those guys was Lazarus. And some of the very enemies of Christ were there to see that. They experienced, they saw it, eyewitnesses to it. And you'd think they'd just throw themselves down at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, you are who you say you are. That's not what they did. Instead, they go back to those that were their authorities and reported to them, and they decided on the heels of that very miracle that's it. That's the last straw. He's God, but he's got to go. We got to do away with this guy. He's messing with our chi here. So, a word of warning to any unbelievers that might ever hear this message, whether today or on CD or online, in the face of the miracle of the prophecies, the miracles of the prophecies of Jesus Christ, to persist in unbelief in spite of the evidence that they bring to the table of such miraculous foretelling, the heart, what happens to the human heart is it hardens such that even dead people coming to life again won't convince you of the truth of the gospel. Because both the number and the detail of the prophecies of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming are beyond coincidence in terms of their probability. They are strong evidence that Jesus is the real deal and that your life and eternity hinge on your relationship to him. I want to close this message today with one of the most beautiful prophetic passages concerning Jesus Christ. And I just want to, I would let you read it with me, but I want to read it myself. And I want you to listen to it because it's just poetry. And you'll recognize Jesus in it throughout. And it begins, I love where it begins because it begins with this question, who has believed our message? This is Isaiah writing 700 years before Christ, asking the same question that Jesus asked Martha just before he raised her brother from the dead. He said, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he parted that out a bit, and then he said, do you believe this? Who has believed our message? faith. Who has believed? Faith. God loves it when condemned sinners surrender to and believe on his Son and commit to living a life that worships him. He more than loves it. He pours out himself into your very life, into your very soul. So listen to the words of Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12, as I read. And just worship God as you hear this, will you? Just for one moment, just don't just listen to me read something, but in your mind and in your soul, connect with the Spirit of God, okay? He is present. His eyes are on you. This is his word. Connect with him in this moment. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That was written well before Jesus was born at Migdal Adar on the outskirts of Bethlehem. That is amazing. That is beautiful. And if you go into the book of Acts again after reading this very scripture that we just read in Isaiah, after reading that very scripture, the Ethiopian eunuch, as he's traveling back to his country, Philip comes upon him. Guess what he's reading? Isaiah 53. And the Ethiopian eunuch had this question for Philip. In Acts 8 and 34, the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" And the answer to that question is someone else. Isaiah's not talking about himself. And Philip then told him about Jesus Christ. Acts 8:35, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. You know, if you know Jesus Christ today, aren't you joyously glad to be a part of the body of Christ on this earth? Amen. And if you know Christ, don't you want everyone you know to understand the miraculous beauty of Christmas foretold of Jesus Christ? Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, the beauty of it, the history of it, the men that you inspired to write it. And I pray that we'd more fully in the coming year understand the great privilege and the great power of your word. And I pray that we would desire it above all else, and desire your presence, practice your presence, so that this year we just grow in every way, as individuals, as a church body, in our unity, in our love for one another, in our zeal to know you and to make you known in this community, to love the unlovely, to care for the sick, just to reach out. The gospel needs to be heard. People need to have a chance to hear. And we receive that commission from you. We know the weight of it. I pray that we would know the blessing of it, and that we would be fruitful, bearing fruit that will last in abundance in our community, in our county, Lansing, this state, and this world. I pray that we would really understand and believe that with you, nothing is impossible. As we see throughout the prophecies and the account of how you stepped into our world to save. In Jesus' name, amen.